go through the whole thing. We finished chapter 13 last week, so we come to chapter 14 this week. Matthew chapter 14. The first part of Matthew was presenting Jesus as the king, and it was the king revealed, Matthew showing that Jesus was the Messiah. Then we saw a few chapters of the king rejected, where the religious leaders understood who he was and yet refused to receive him because of their tradition and because of a threat to their power, and so they rejected him. In fact, at the end of chapter 13 last week, we saw him back in his hometown, and the people there saying, "Isn't this just the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters, his mom? We can't receive from this guy. He's nothing special. He never went to college. He doesn't have a seminary degree. How can he do these things?" And it says at the end of 13 that he didn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. More than anything else, not that a person's belief in him affects his abilities, but rather, if you don't come to him, he can't heal you. And by and large, people didn't come because they couldn't get by who he was. So now, starting in chapter 14, we see the king withdrawing. It's roughly a year or so before his crucifixion at this point, and it's time to start investing in his disciples. And we'll see more as we go on of him spending time alone with them to teach them what they need to know when he leaves. And so chapter 14 starts this way. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.' For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, 'It's not lawful for thee to have her.' And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." We see Herod the Tetrarch. Now, if you're anything like me, you get confused by the Herods in the Bible if you try to track this, because they call them all Herod. What you had, and I'll just list it out so you can understand a little bit, it's far more confusing than trying to keep John Adams and John Quincy Adams straight or George Bush and George W. Bush straight, way more than that. You had Herod, who was Herod the Great. He was Herod the Great because he decided to name himself Herod the Great. He was a small man and had some inferiority complex things going on. So he named himself Herod the Great. Had a lot of wives, a lot of kids. We know of roughly 9 or 10. We don't know exactly, that's wives. Kids, we're not exactly sure, because along with being, you know, having an inferiority complex was the idea that he was afraid some of his sons would get rid of him and take his position. So he had a tendency to kill him. In fact, Caesar at one point had remarked it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was his son, because he kept killing his boys off. But some of the children of his we do know. Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, by the way, was the one in the beginning of Matthew when the wise men came, and they came to Herod, and he had all the kids 2 and under killed to try to stamp out the Messiah. That was Herod the Great. He had multiple wives. He had a son named Antipater, Philip II. He had a son, Alexander. He had a son, Aristobulus. No wonder his sons were trying to kill him, naming him things like Aristobulus, but he had one. He had Herod Philip I. He had Archelaus, he had Herod Antipas, and he had Philip II. Aristobulus marries someone named Bernice, and he has some kids. Herod III, Herod Agrippa, and a daughter he names Herodias, just in case, Georgina. He's got George, and Georgina. It's like George Foreman, you know, all his boys are named George. Well, Herod the Great's son, Philip II, married his niece, Herodias. You know, we read about the kings in Europe and how they're all intermarrying and anything. Well, they had nothing on the people in this area. These, by the way, Herod was an Edomite from Edom. They weren't Jewish, like to pretend at times they were when it was convenient, but were really Edomites. So Philip marries his niece, Herodias, and Herodias therefore manages to become own aunt. At some point, Herod Antipas, who was also married, goes to Rome and strikes up an affair with Herodias, who is also his niece and his sister-in-law, and he manages to take her away from his brother and marries her. He divorces his wife, which starts some other problems for him because she was the daughter of a foreign king, and he didn't take kindly to that and caused him a bunch of problems down the road. So he marries his sister-in-law slash niece, making her become her own aunt again and also her own sister-in-law and some other strange things in there. And she also has a daughter, Salome. Her name is not given in Scripture, but Salome is Herod's great-niece and also his brother's daughter, which would make him also her niece. And then he marries her mom, which makes her also his stepdaughter. It's really kind of confusing. It's sort of like watching Jerry Springer. Messed up family. This Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's kingdom was split up into fourths. A tetrarch is a fourth, and he got one part of it. It says, he heard the fame of Jesus, and he said, this is John the Baptist. Now, we're getting this a little after the fact. He's going to kill John the Baptist. John the Baptist, well, you look at verse 3. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him up and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. When he took his brother's wife and married her, John the Baptist got in his face and said, that's not right. You're breaking the law. That's sin. You need to repent. In our country, we have the freedom to say what we want. We don't have the freedom to threaten the president, but we can call him all manner of names if we want and say that he's being foolish or saying that he's being immoral. In that part of the world, you don't say that to the leader of the day, or you find yourself hanging on a pole or in a shallow grave. I mean, you just don't do that. Well, John the Baptist did. That's one of the reasons why the people loved him. And he got in his face and said, you're blowing it. And Herod wanted, on some level, he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of the people because they counted John a prophet. So he takes him and puts him in prison. And it seems, as you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, that he kind of developed this weird relationship with John. He actually liked to go listen to John, and he'd go down into the prison, and John would tell him, Herod, you're blowing it. You need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, John the Baptist had a one-word message, repent, and he used it with everybody, and he's calling him to repentance. And for some strange, bizarre reason, Herod liked to hear that. I don't understand. And there are some people like that who'll go to church week after week after week, and you know, someone will read, I'll read through the scripture, and says, you know, you're a wretch, you're a sinner, you need to repent. And they'll come out of there feeling beat up and bruised, but they never respond to it. They don't do anything about it. They just, for some reason, I guess, like to be abused. I mean, personally, either respond or get out. I don't know why you'd listen to someone calling you a sinner week after week without doing something about it. But Herod was one of those guys. And we're going to see his conscience was nagging him. That's why he's freaking out now that John is dead. And his conscience is bugging him, and he's thinking, this is Jesus, is really just John come back from the dead again. That's why he's doing these miracles. And, you know, Paul in 1 Timothy speaks of those people who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. And you know how that is. If your conscience nags you about something, but you continually ignore it, it will go away if you ignore it long enough. It's almost like the clutch in your car. If you keep disengaging it, eventually it'll burn out and it just won't engage anymore. And that's at the point where your conscience was. His conscience was screaming in his ear. He's telling you the truth, but he's resisting that. And we see what happens in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. When you read the other accounts, he throws a big birthday bash. You know what happens at a big birthday bash. The booze is flowing. For believers, okay, the Bible is pretty clear. It does not anywhere in the Bible say having a drink is a sin. It doesn't say that. You have the freedom to do that. It does say being drunk is sinful. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But it's a dangerous game to play. Proverbs 23, I'm going to read a couple verses out of Proverbs 23. It's as plain as you can get. Who hath woe? In other words, who is just in misery? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? In other words, who has woe? Who's miserable? Who has all kinds of sorrow? Who's fighting all the time? Who hath babbling? Who just says stupid things all the time? Who hath wounds without cause? Who is it that's waking up to find themselves bruised and cut and battered and not knowing where it came from? Who hath redness of eyes? Why, they that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. And those things characterize people who drink regularly. You wake up in the morning, you don't know where you are, you don't know what you did, you're miserable, booze does not make you smarter. You think you're smarter. There's some part of you that thinks when you start drinking, you get beer muscles, you think all of a sudden you're a ninja. And you also think you're really smart and you've got very clever things to say. Have you ever watched Cops? You don't have clever things to say. You sound like an idiot. You think in your own mind, you're just the paragon of wit. But to everybody around you, you're a fool. And, you know, you ever see a couple drunk people fight, it's not like watching the UFC, okay? They're stumbling around and they're, you know, hurting themselves as much as anybody else. Not only that, it says, you know, look not upon the wine when it's red and it gives color in the cup and it moves itself aright. You know, don't just sit and look at the wine. Oh, it looks so good. Or the beer, it smells so great. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. This is what happened when you drink a lot. It says, thine eyes shall behold strange women. Beer goggles are in the Bible, you know, where normally you'd think I would never, but once they're on, she's like a nine. Like a nine on what scale? That would be the Clydesdale scale. You know, it's the beer talking. It affects your vision, and all of a sudden, you're looking at people in a different way. It says your heart will utter perverse things. All of a sudden, you'll start saying the stupidest of things. He says, you will be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea or that lies upon the top of the mast. Any of you guys ever been there? Hopefully in your old life, where you felt like you're in bed, but things are moving, you know, you're spinning, the room is going around and around, and you think, am I at sea, you know, I better put my foot out on the floor, that'll keep the spins down, and then you find out, no, it just seems to make you pivot around that foot, and it's like you're just spinning around the room. The Bible is very clear about that, and they'll say, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick, they have beaten me, and I felt it not, when shall I awake? And then the saddest part, I will seek it yet again. It's not wise. No, I would, there are so many people, I've never met anybody who said to me, you know, my life was a wreck, but man, once I started drinking, everything cleared right up. I mean, I had a horrible life. I was stupid. I was weak. But once I started drinking beer, everything changed for the better. And I can look back on that day, and I've been telling everybody I've ever met, man, you got to drink some of this. I've only met people who've said, I can't believe I just had one extra drink and I never would have done that. I don't know what I was thinking if I could just take that one thing back. Well, we're going to see the effect that this has on Herod, including the beholding strange women. He has a birthday party. He has a bunch of his buddies over. It says, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Herodias, who had left her one husband to go marry his brother, Herod Antipas, this guy, knew him well enough. She hated John. Whereas Herod was willing to go down and listen to John tell him that he was a sinner and needed to repent, Herodias didn't want any part of that. And so, knowing her husband and knowing what happens when he drinks and he gets around his friends, she tells her daughter, this is what I want you to do. When he gets good and liquored up, I want you to go out and do the belly dance, do a little hoochie-coochie number, wear something slinky for your uncle / stepdad. And he will run off at his mouth and he'll promise you great things in front of his friends. And when he does, you tell him you want John the Baptist's head. So she goes out, does the dance. He's liquored up, beholds strange woman, and in some bizarre, perverse twist, gets turned on by that and offers whatever she wants up to a half his kingdom, the other Gospels tell us. And she said, give me John the Baptist's head and a charger. And notice this, verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. Proverbs 25:28 says, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls." And at this point, he was defenseless. He'd run off at the mouth. He didn't want to lose face in front of the guys. And because he had talked big, he was sad about it. But he went, says in verse 10, and he sent and he beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mom. What a great family. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And you look at Herod, and Herod should be a warning, because he had the witness of John. John told him the truth. Say what you want, as unpleasant as it was, he told him the truth. You need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to respond to this. And he wouldn't listen to it. He kept, I don't want to hear that. And then he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus doing these miracles. And as it said in the first couple verses there, he was freaked out, and he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He was wrong about that, but it was obvious his conscience was afflicting him more when he heard about what Jesus was doing. But he denied that as well. And the scary thing is, in Luke 23, right before the crucifixion, they bring Jesus to Herod. And it says, Herod was glad when Jesus was there. He was desirous to see him of a long season. He'd heard many things of him, and he'd hoped to see some miracle. And he questioned him with many words, and it says, Jesus answered him nothing. He had so ignored his conscience, he had so ignored the prompting of the Holy Spirit to repent and get right, that finally, with his last chance, when he's face to face with Jesus, Jesus has nothing to say to him anymore, because he wasn't going to receive it. And you can only put it off for so long. You know, it says in Genesis, the Lord around the flood time says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a point when you ignore his consistent pleading with you that it will be too long, too late. And Herod went too far. It says his disciples came in verse 12, took up the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. What happens is Jesus, it's his cousin too, plus John the Baptist. He's already said he was the greatest prophet. John is put to death, is now, you know, probably less than a year before the crucifixion. And so he leaves. He needs to get away for a little bit to start grooming his disciples, because they're going to be facing similar types of persecution. They get out on the boat and they start heading across the Sea of Galilee. Well, the people see him leave. And so they all start going on foot around the edge to meet him on the other side, because they can, you know, hoof it around the outside of the sea. And it says in verse 14, and Jesus went forth and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And that's the way we see with Jesus. Whenever he comes to a crowd, it doesn't matter what he is going through. It doesn't matter whether he's tired, whether he's upset. He always sees people's need, and he ministers to them. And so they're bringing them their sick, and he's healing them. And that, it appears, is a great multitude. We're going to see there's probably about 10,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. He's ministering to them all day. And with Jesus, it's always personal. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He could have said, you know, abracadabra, everybody be healed, and boom, the whole crowd in one shot, now leave me alone. He doesn't do that. It's always personal. He goes to each individual. He meets people where they are. And so he's ministering to this crowd. And it says in verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, go get some food. Send the multitude away. It was evening. They'd been there all day. The disciples were sick of this. They were tired. You know, in their own mind, they're also thinking, we're tired and we got no food, so we can't deal with them. So would you please send them away? And how often is it that Jesus' heart is to touch everybody and the disciples' heart is send them away? Could you just make them go away now? It's late. We got no place to get food. They need to leave. And Jesus said unto them, well, they need not depart. Give you them to eat. You feed them. They don't need to go anywhere. Why don't you feed them? Now, it tells us there's 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000 people. Think about being in there with 10,000 people. They're all looking to you. They're all looking at Jesus, and you're the disciples. And Jesus, well, there's no problem. You guys feed them. And remember, we come to this chapter, and you have to understand, how many of you have heard this story before? I would assume most all of you have probably heard it before. These people never did. This is their first time in Matthew chapter 14. And this miracle is one of the few that all four Gospels record, because it had such an impact on all of them. So they're there, with 10,000 people looking at them expectantly. It's getting towards evening. They're all hungry. They look at them, and Jesus says, well, you feed them. Now it tells us again in John, he knew what he was going to do. He never asks a question, but he already knows the answer. He's doing something to bring something out in the disciples. He knew what he would do, but he says, you feed them. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, they don't even have that. When you read the other accounts, John tells us that there's actually a little boy there, has a lunch. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Don't think of 5, you know, big loaves of Nissin butter split wheat or anything. This is like 5 cupcakes and a couple little fish. This is a boy's lunch. Somewhere in the throngs of everybody getting ready to go out and follow Jesus, see the miracles, hear what he's going to have to say, there was a little boy that couldn't wait to get out of the house, and his mom says, no, I don't think so. You're going to go brush your teeth, and you're going to wash your face behind your ears, and I'm packing you a lunch, buddy. And so she packs this little, she doesn't realize she's feeding 10,000 people today. She thinks she's just feeding the boy, but she puts together some little biscuits for the kid and a couple fish and sends him on his way. Now, they get to the place, and apparently the kid is somewhere near the front because he's hearing this going on. The disciples are all looking at each other like, I don't have anything. And there's a little boy who says, I'll share my lunch. And you know it was a little boy and not an adult, because as adults, when we're in a crowd, you've been in church before, you've been around some people, and you got gum or mints, but you don't have a lot, you know? And so very discreetly, you palm the mint and you try to open it, you try to uncrinkle the wrapping, because if you do it openly, you know the people on either side of you are going to look, and then you're going to have, and next thing you know, it goes down the aisle. So you kind of palm the mint and then you fake the cough. And you throw it in your mouth, and you do it because you don't want anybody to see. You know, adults, they hoard their stuff, but little kids, they think, I'll share, you know, they're still innocent. So they go to, the little kid says to Andrew, I'll share my lunch. And so Andrew takes it and goes to Jesus, well, we got this, but what is it among so many? They say, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, bring them hither to me. The point of this that he's drilling home to these guys is they don't have enough. This isn't 20 people that you could maybe, okay, well, everybody gets the corner of a piece of bread or something. This is 10,000 people, 5,000 men, women, and children, 10,000 people. There's nowhere near enough. He's bringing the disciples to a place where they can openly acknowledge, this is beyond us. We don't have enough. And I think as for us as disciples, when you try to look at this, because this is preparation for them as they're going to go out and minister, all of us need to get to the place where we realize we don't have enough. Whatever God is calling us to do, whoever he's calling us to serve, we don't have enough. I don't have enough to be able to teach the Bible consistently so that people grow from it. I got nothing. I got next to nothing. All of us, in whatever aspect that he wants to use us, have next to nothing, whether it's musical ability, whether it's teaching ability, whether it's attitude, whatever we have, it's minuscule. And Jesus wants us to get to the place where we realize that so that he can say, bring it to me. Because that's the lesson. If we take whatever we have, which is minuscule, and we bring it to him, he's able to make something out of it. He says, bring the lunch to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. Luke tells us that he had his disciples break them down in companies of 50s and 100s. And what he's doing is he's making aisles, okay, so that they can minister in between. He's setting them down into groups. And, of course, the disciples are thinking, why? So we can pass out 5 cupcakes? I mean, why are we doing this? We're out in the middle of the desert. There's no bread truck behind the tree. There's no fish market. We got nothing. A little bag lunch, and that's it. And you're telling us, okay, if you say so, Jesus. Sit down in the grass. He took up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and he brake. And he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. He takes the lunch and he looks up at heaven and he says, God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. And his disciples are thinking, he's insane. They're going to riot and kill us. I mean, what is the deal here? And then he reaches into the bag and he grabs out a loaf and he breaks it and he starts breaking it. And as he's doing that, creation happens in his hands. He's breaking. And, you know, you can draw all kinds of spiritual parallels about we have to take our insufficient resources go to the Lord, be broken, and then he can use us. You can make that analogy if you want. But what they're watching him do is they're watching him reach into this bag, and when he takes one, another one comes in its place. When he starts breaking this thing apart, it continues to form in his hand, and it just continues, and it continues, and it continues, and he's filling baskets, and he's filling baskets, and he's giving it to the disciples. And this is always the key to realize, is we don't produce. I don't create anything. You don't create anything. There's only one who creates, and that's God. All we do is distribute. It's not my job to make the bread. I didn't write the word. All I have to do is pass it out. And the Lord is the one who supernaturally takes it and makes it effective to feed a greater number than we could ever imagine. And so his disciples now are carrying baskets of food. And they know, I don't know if everyone in the crowd understood what was going on. All they see are these baskets being filled. But all of those disciples watched him creating over and over and over. And they're tired. It's been a long day. I mean, 10,000 people they've been trying to minister to and serve. And yet all of a sudden they find themselves, you know what they look like. They had that stupid grin on their face. When you see God doing something, using you, and you realize it's way more than anything you could ever imagine. It's the look that we get around here, who've been here since there was, you know, five of us. And we see people showing up in the parking lot full. And we see people saying, oh, you know, you really spoke to me today. And you think, really? Because I thought it was horrible. Yeah, yeah, when you said this, and you think, I even said that? I don't remember that. I think maybe God filtered something from my mouth into your ears. Or you get up there and you play some songs and you think, I butchered that song. I mean, I hope the author never hears that performance because he's going to shoot me. And then people say, oh, that was so good. And you think, what? And you get this dumb look on your face like, because Jesus uses you to bless other people. And so they're carrying baskets of food. And the people are having a great old time. They're pigging out. The disciples, they're not tired anymore, okay? The send them away is gone now because they're seeing Jesus do a miracle. And in verse 20, it says, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, and there were 12 baskets full. They were filled. The word there in the Greek is glutted. It's not that they each had a morsel and it was enough to get them by until they could get home. They pigged out. Glutted is Thanksgiving, popping the belt, can't breathe deep, you know, when you start sweating and you can feel it literally coming up the pipe. You've eaten so much and they're stuffed beyond measure. And when it's all done, and notice they're very good stewards of what the Lord has provided, they take up the 12 baskets that remain. And lo and behold, the disciples, who you know were concerned about what are we going to eat, find out that after they've served people with what the Lord has provided, oh, there's 12 disciples, there's 12 baskets left. And I think the lesson out of this is as the Lord provides, as you serve other people, as he commands, your needs will be taken care of. David said in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And I think that's true. And the Lord will use you, and he'll provide for you. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Now verse 22, it says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. Constrained his disciples. What does that mean? It means he forced them in the boat. Now, why would he possibly force them in the boat? You have to read the other accounts to really get the picture. In John 6:15, Jesus recognized that the crowd was about to take him by force and make him king. Because they've heard the teachings. He's speaking in parables. Most of them don't understand. They've seen the miracles. He's healed people. Okay, I'll come watch a guy who heals people. Now he's feeding us. Wait a minute, this guy's dinner and a show? I could follow a guy like that. And pretty soon, all of the people in the crowd decide, this has got to be the Messiah. We want to make him king. Let's make him king right now. The disciples, who are always arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, who are always wanting to sit on his left hand and his right, are thinking, you know, Lord, there could be something to this. I mean, we got a church of 10,000. That's not a bad start. We can start a video ministry, maybe make some teaching CDs. We could do, you know, some... maybe teach people how to feed multitudes from a little kid's lunch. I mean, this could be the start of something big. Jesus says, no, you need to get in the boat. No, I'm telling you, Jesus, this could really get in the boat. okay? And so he puts the disciples in the boat and kicks it off the shore, and he sends the people away. Now you're thinking, why would he send them away? Isn't he trying to draw people to himself? Isn't he trying to build a congregation? No, he's not. Not yet. Because they were following Jesus because they wanted the bread king. We live in a country that wants a bread king. Our elections have turned into, oh yeah, well, he's going to give you this much, I'll give you that much. Chicken in every pot, how about car in every garage? How about I'll pay your mortgage? How about I'll give you this and I'll give you that? And pretty soon, it's whoever can promise the most stuff gets elected. Well, these people had somebody who could make something from nothing. I mean, our politicians all have to promise to rob it from our kids and our grandkids to give it to us, but this guy can just pull it out of a hat. I mean, he should be the king, right? Jesus was not satisfied to be followed just because he fed them physically. That's not who he was. That's not what he was here to do. Yes, he did meet their needs from time to time, but he really came to set them free from their sin. And someone who wanted to follow him for the wrong reasons, he didn't want that. So he sends them away, and he tells the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. Now, we had read earlier Storm 101, entry-level storm class. This is Jesus in the boat with the disciples in the middle of a storm. Remember that? They pushed out in the boat. The storm comes out. It's a horrible storm. Jesus asleep on a pillow in the back while the disciples are, we're dying here. And they finally wake him up. Don't you care? We're dying. And Jesus gets up and says, where's your faith? And he stands up and says to the storm, shut up. And it just instantly flat and calm. And they freak out and say, what manner of man is this? Then they go to the other side. The possessed guy runs up to him and says, I know who you are, Jesus, you son of the Most High God. And they get the answer to who, what kind of man is this, son of the Most High God. Well, that was Storm 101. You in the boat with Jesus, entry-level storm class. They have now entered into the 200 level. This is the master's level storm class. This is you in the boat where Jesus told you to go, but he's not there. You're alone in the boat. And again, just like the other one, they've never read this chapter before. They don't know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. They don't. He sends them in the boat, says, go to the other side. He sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. I find it interesting that Jesus frequently gets alone to pray. Here he is, the Son of God. He is God. I and the Father are one. And yet, he still is making time come apart and to pray. And he's doing that now. Hebrews 7 tells us that he forever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's praying for us, for you and I. So he's up on a mountain praying. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And the next verse tells us it was in the fourth watch of the night. Middle of the sea. It's roughly where they were, somewhere between 7-9 miles across. So they've made it about 3.5 miles. Now remember, they were up, they traveled, they were up all day, they were serving 10,000 people, carrying baskets and everything, and yeah, it felt pretty good at the time, but you know how it is when you stop serving, all of a sudden, oh, there's that letdown and you're tired. They get in the boat, and they start rowing. This is not a canoe, there's 12, Jesus is going to step into the boat, so there'll be 13 people in this boat, it's a decent-sized boat, they're rowing. So you know how a rowboat works, you're back to where you're going and you're pulling, you know, so they're looking where they were. They're going backwards where they're going, and they're rowing. There's some on each side rowing this boat, good-sized boat. But it says the wind was contrary. The boat is tossed with the waves. They're in the middle of the sea, which means they're probably midway, 3-4 miles from shore in any direction. The fourth watch of the night, the way they measured watches, from 6 to 9 was the first watch, from 9 to 12 was the second, 12 to 3 was the third. It was the fourth watch of the night, so it was somewhere between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. So they'd been rowing into the wind all night long after serving people all day long. And they're facing a headwind and they're only halfway across. And they're tired. And they're ugly. Because when you're tired and you're a disciple, you get ugly. You know how that is? I mean, for the first 2-3 hours, you're still talking about handing out that bread and wasn't that awesome. After a few more hours, you're thinking, where's Jesus now? You know, how's he going to make this storm stop? And they're just rowing, and it seems like they're getting nowhere, and they're getting nowhere, and they're getting nowhere. It's the middle of the night. Notice they're in a storm. There's really two types of storms for the believer. There's the corrective storm when you're blowing it, And then there's the instructive storm, which is when you're not blowing it, but he wants to teach you something. These guys were in the middle of a storm because they did what? They obeyed. The Lord said, go into the other side. They got in the boat, going to the other side. The storm comes up because he wants to teach them something. My tendency is when I hit a storm, and we do hit storms. If anybody's told you that as a believer you'll never hit a storm, they lied to you. They obviously haven't read the Bible because Jesus said, you know, in this life you'll suffer tribulation, persecution. But they're in a storm, and I have a tendency to start listing off the things that I did wrong and asking for forgiveness because I know he's punishing me, right? That's what it is. Oh, I know. My attitude stinks. Oh, I know. I haven't read enough because we know that you'll never bless me if I'm not reading at least two chapters a day. Or I haven't prayed enough. Lord, you're mad at me because, oh, I had a bad attitude about this or that. You're mad at me. This is not a mad storm. This is a love storm. This is something that he is allowing them to go through because it's something he wants to teach them about himself. Because they've seen him as the bread king, but they need to know more about who he is than just the bread king. And Mark tells us, when you read the parallel account, Mark 6, he's up on the mountain praying and he sees them toiling. It's 4 miles away. It's the middle of the night in a storm. He didn't see them naturally. This is a supernatural thing. You don't see, I mean, there's no street lights. This isn't a freighter they're on. This is a boat, a rowboat in the middle of a choppy sea at night in storm clouds, all of that. And yet he knows where they are and he's praying for them and he sees that they're toiling. You know, if you're in the middle of a storm right now and you feel like he doesn't know where you are and you haven't heard his voice, he sees you toiling. And he's letting you get to the place when you're at the end of yourself. That's certainly where they are. There's nothing more frustrating than rowing against the wind. Nothing. You just don't seem to be making any headway at all. And it says, and in the fourth watch, middle of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. What did that look like? I don't know. Is he over the top? Because again, this is a storm. This isn't Lake Placid. You know, this is a storm, and yet he's trotting out. Is he going up and down on the breakers? Is he somewhere over the top? Is his feet going in a little bit? Are his legs wet? I want to know what this looks like. Now, and again, this is disciples who have never seen a movie. They've never seen special effects before. This is something completely new, okay? Nobody's ever seen this before, middle of the night. And they're rowing, and he goes walking to them. Mark throws in this little side note that says, and he would have passed them by. Like, but then they saw him, and he calls out to him. Like, he was in the passing lane. You know, it wasn't like... And on the disciple side, they're rowing. And they're complaining. You know they're complaining because they're like us and we complain. And they're rowing and they're rowing and they're rowing. Well, see what it says here. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's King James for they were freaked out and saying, it's a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. And they cried out for fear. That's King James for they were screaming their heads off, okay? And you can picture the scene because it's a storm. It's at night. They're rowing, rowing, rowing. Lightning. Did you guys see something? Because they're looking back where they came, right? I saw something in the water, you know, so they start rowing a little bit more. And of course, he's walking, another lightning, and now they can see something. Something's out there, man. Pull, pull, you know, and they're just doing the whatever. They're freaking out. They're screaming their heads up. Oh, he's catching us. What's catching us? I don't know. It's on the water. I mean, is it, you know, Loch Ness Monster? I don't know what's coming to me, but it's bad. They're doing the Scooby-Doo thing. They're whatever. And then they're in the midst of their freaking out, he gets close enough, straightway, verse 27, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Be of good cheer, it's the same thing he said to the guy who was sick of the palsy laying on the bed. He says, remember the guy who gets lowered down in the midst of that group of people in the middle of a Bible study, and he's crippled, and by the implication, he was crippled because of some sin that he'd done, he'd caught something, whatever, sick of the palsy. And Jesus said to him, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And the be of good cheer really means you have nothing to fear. In my presence, you have nothing to fear. And he's not just saying to them, you know, be happy, whistle while you work, while you're right now. He's saying, you have nothing to fear. It is I. Now that's, if you look at the Greek underneath it, it's the ego I me. he said, "Be of good cheer, I am." Now for a Jew who knows the Old Testament, when Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and sent him to deliver his people, and Moses said, I can't speak, I don't know what I'm going to say, they're going to ask me who sent me, what, I don't even know your name, what am I going to tell people? And God says when he's asked his name, I am that I am, tell them that I am sent you. Because you and I, first names, last names, you know, Brown, not the rarest of names, there's quite a few. So I got a first name, Steve, not that rare there either. So I got a middle name, you don't need to know it. But even with that, it's Douglas, it's not bad, it's not Herodias, you know, I mean, Aristobulus. But we have extra names to try to narrow us down. And even within that, like my father was Alan Brown. There were like four or five Alan Browns in town, and they were always getting the wrong mail. I went to the pastor's conference, the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastor's Conference last summer, and I got there early because we flew in early, and I went to the registration desk and said, "Yeah, I'm Steve Brown. I need a room." And the woman says, "Do you know how much problem you caused me? There are four or five of you guys that are pastors of Calvary Chapels." And I'm sorry. But, you know, because we're not all that rare. There's a lot of us. But when you're the only one, there's only that which is God and that which is not, and everything else is not, and he is the only, then you can be I am. And so that phrase became synonymous with God's name. A good Jew would never even say, "I am," because they so revered that name. That's why when Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am," they all grabbed rocks to stone him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. Well, he's saying, "I am." And of course, if they understood that that's who he was, then they would have nothing to fear. And then Peter, good old Pete. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee under the water." Because apparently Peter had multiple times when different people had walked to him on the water in the middle of a storm, and he wasn't sure whether this was Jesus or one of the other guys. So he said, "Well, if it's really you..." Now, you know, we make fun of Peter, but he does something here that the other 11 guys don't. The other 11, they stay in the boat. He says, "If it's really you, you ask me to come on the water." And he says, "You know, if you give me the word, I'll do it." And he displays faith that I don't know that I know I wouldn't be, you know. And it's not faith in faith. He just doesn't say, "Well, I think I can do it too." And he hops over the boat. He says, "If you tell me to do it, if I have your word, my faith is in you, I'll come." And he said, "Come." And Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, this isn't a canoe. This is a boat big enough to hold 13 people. How high does it sit in the water? 3 feet over the rail? 4 feet over the rail? How do you get out of that boat onto the water? Because he's never done this before. Storm, middle of the sea. This is not in the shallows. Do you put one leg over the side and try it to see? Is it firm? Like you're getting into a cold pool, you know, dip the toe in? Knowing Peter, who usually thinks first and, you know, or acts first and then thinks about it later, Pete probably just bailed right over the side. I see a handspring right out onto the water. Woo-hoo, you know? And then he's walking on the water. There's Jesus in the storm. Pete's in the storm, walking on the water, heading for Jesus. It says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. He looked at his circumstances and he freaked out. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Perfect prayer right there. Doesn't have to be flowery. He didn't say, "O thou most heavenly Father who ridest upon the clouds." You don't have, when you have a relationship with Jesus and you're sinking, a couple words is quite fine. "Lord, save me." I mean, that was the prayer. Beginning to sink. Was it slow? Did he start like ankles, shins, knees, waist? Jesus is still on top. Pete's going down. I mean, it wasn't like all of a sudden the bottom dropped out. Bloop, and he was down. He obviously started to sink as he was looking at his circumstances. It says, "Immediately when he cried out," and understand, this is how God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we cry out, Jesus stretched forth his hand, and he caught him. And he said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So now Jesus is standing on top of the water. And for those of you who think that Jesus was bearded lady Jesus, effeminate Jesus, you know, meek and mild, delicate Jesus. He was a builder, carpenter. He worked with logs. He worked with stone. He's a rugged guy. He grabs Peter, who was a big guy, fisherman. Historically, Peter was the big one, big and dumb. That was Pete. And Peter's sinking, and he grabs Pete with one hand and pulls him up out of the water and sets him back in the boat. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When you read the account in John 6, it says immediately they were on the other side. Of course, the people in the boat are freaking out. Peter's freaking out. Jesus sets him in the boat. He steps into the boat. They hit the shore on the other side. Now, when Jesus came to them, they were 3.5 miles from the shore. Now they're on the other side. Just like that. Out of their circumstances. And they had the proper response when they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They worshiped him, and Jesus received it. Because now they had an understanding of who he was that they didn't before. When you read Mark's account in Mark 6:52, it said when they were in the boat, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They didn't realize, they hadn't thought about what the implication was of him being able to create something from nothing. This wasn't a sleight of hand. He didn't grow more bread. It was miraculous. Only God can create something from nothing. We look at the news today. I saw an article the other day about, you know, scientists believe that they'll be able to create life within 5 years. Really? You've heard the old joke about, you know, God and the scientists get into a competition about who can create life. So God starts first and he grabs a handful of dirt and he breathes on it and, you know, becomes a living soul. And then the scientist grabs a handful of dirt and God says, no, you get your own material. nobody's making anything. They might be able to arrange things in a particular way, but they're not creating something from nothing. But he created something from nothing. And if the disciples understood that, they wouldn't have been upset in the boat. And that's what it said in Mark. But now they see him for somebody who can walk on the sea, who can calm the storm, who can immediately transport them from the middle of a storm to safety on the other side. That's somebody worth worshiping. You know, and the question is, have you considered that? About who this really is? I mean, we read these stories about Jesus. We don't read these stories about Jesus to laugh and feel good. We read these stories about Jesus because he is teaching the disciples. He's going to be going, and they're going to be coming into more storms when he's not there, and they need to know that he's a God who can step into their storm. They're going to come to times when they don't have enough resources, and they're going to need to know that God can make something from nothing or from the very little that they have. And it's the same Jesus for you and I, because all of us are going to face storms too. All of us are going to come to places in our life that we never expected to go, whether it's cancer, whether it's unemployment, which seems very likely for a lot of us these days, whether it's sickness, whether it's divorce, places that we never wanted to go, but yet the Lord brings us there. And we need to consider the fact that he is the God that we read about here. And the only right response to that is to worship. It says, when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, when they really understood who he was, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him, saying that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. We covered this back when the woman with the issue of blood said, if I can just touch the hem of his robe, because the law had said this, Numbers 15:38, Moses commanding the people, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. And they put a fringe on the border, a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I think for the woman who had the issue of the blood and the people here, you know, and the Jews love to do that. In fact, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders and says, oh, you love to make broad the borders of your garment. Look how spiritual I am. But this was the first person ever who actually lived up to what that fringe was supposed to represent, somebody who perfectly did the will of God. And they said, if I can just touch that, I'll be made whole. And if you haven't considered that, if you haven't reached out and touched that, understand, if you've got a hole in your life, if you've got a part of your life that's missing because you have never started a relationship with the one who died to take your place, if you reach out to him, he will answer and he will heal you and he'll make you whole. And if you're in the middle of a storm and you haven't considered who he really is that you follow, that he's not just the bread king. He's not just here to make sure that you have plenty to eat, but he's here to meet you in your storm. If you cry out to him, he will hear you and he will grab you just like he did with Peter. If you need somebody to pray with afterwards, come up and see me, see somebody else here, you know, we would love to. If you're in a storm and you're not in gross, obvious sin, it's because he wants you there so he can teach you something about who he is and so that you'll be introduced to him in a way that you never knew before. And we'd be glad to pray with you and encourage you in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that you're not willing for us to just to know you in a superficial way of what can you give to me. Lord, but you're here to meet us where our biggest need is, Lord, the need for forgiveness. Lord, we are sinful people. We have no right, no way that we could of our own be in your presence. Lord, we know your word says you sent your son to die for us. You alone have the words of life. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not received your gift, you would give them the courage to respond, not be like Pilate, or excuse me, Herod, who just shut up his conscience. And Lord, please help us be faithful to communicate you in a way to people that they can understand. Lord, please help us to introduce them to the God who not only will feed them, Lord, but really will save them from their sins. Lord, we pray that you would continue to use this place. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us be your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.